So I wanted to welcome all of you who are joining us today. It is really a lot of fun to see your faces and names. And we're gathered for the first presentation in the Sacred Heart Spirituality Series this year, which is the Eucharist and the Spirituality of the Society of the Sacred Heart. So am I still on? At any rate, we gave you all the background. You know what's at the heart of the mission, Madeline Sophie's foundational vision. And the Eucharist is, after all, the source and summit of the Christian life. To begin the series this year, we are so fortunate to have Kathleen Hughes, who is going to speak on returning to the Eucharist with a new vision. You know her very well. There's almost nothing she hasn't done, but she has served in the now. Well, it's all good. And she's probably done a lot more than what I'm going to mention. She's served in the network schools, taught sacramental theology and liturgy at the Catholic Theological Union in Chicago, served two terms as provincial of the U.S. Canada, well, not, it wasn't the Canada province then, of the Society of Sacred Heart. And she survived to go on and continue participating in the formation of the mission for our adult constituencies in the U.S. and other provinces. And this is for which we are all so grateful, chaired the 2018 Bicentennial Celebration of St. Philippine Duchenne. She now facilitates an elder community in Albany, New York, and has graciously accepted our invitation to be with us today. Kathleen, thank you so much.
Thank you, Kathy. And I want to say to everybody how grateful we all are that Kathy Ott has pulled this together. This is the 16th or 17th year that you have nourished the spirituality of the family of the Sacred Heart, Kathy. Thank you so much. Mm-hmm. I'm delighted to be back with this group. I think I gave one of the last talks before COVID began, and I was thinking about that. It has become a totally different universe to have this conversation 2 years later or 3 years later. We are in a different universe, especially for two issues that I want to highlight before we get into the talk itself. First, obviously, is the effect of COVID on our experience of Eucharist. Do you remember it was March of 2020 when churches were first shuttered? And it was such a shock to us. It was about the first week of Lent. And we were all hoping and thinking probably we would be able to go back to church by the Triduum or Easter time. And that was about 20 months ago. And we're still at COVID and still experiencing its effects. What did we do in the interim? We live streamed local parishes. A lot of us started to church hop. One woman I live with here watches the papal mass every day. So she is a world church hopper. Some of us celebrate alone in front of a screen, some with community, some with spouses. Sometimes we've taken the trouble to set up a little altar. I remember when I was living at Mason Road, we actually had a table and we had bread and wine. We had flowers, candles, a cross, and it was a very formal situation. But others of us participated live streaming in our pajamas and with our cup of coffee, and it was a very informal scene. Another thing that happened because of COVID was that many lay people like ourselves discovered that we too had a gift to lead prayer. And there were bubbles of worshipers gathered around dining room tables with bread and wine, leading the liturgy, reading the word, commenting on it with one another, and breaking bread. Something that has, I think, really nurtured the experience of the community of believers. And some, of course, have gradually drifted away from Eucharist altogether. And there's a wonder whether all of these people will ever return who have found this just a more convenient way to celebrate Sunday. Eventually, we felt a little safer and we started to go back to church. But that had to be one of the weirdest experiences for us as well. We made reservations to go to church. We sat pews apart. We wore masks. There was no choir. There was no greeting of peace. There was no receiving from the cup. And it was so incongruous that the body of Christ had to be socially distanced as we were celebrating the Eucharist. I think for all of us, these months have challenged and changed us as members of the body. And maybe distance has given us a new desire for the Eucharist. Or maybe because of this time we've had, we have new insights about what the Eucharist means. Or maybe we know something more about its importance to our spiritual lives. Or maybe we have new questions about the role of the Eucharist in our lives and in the life of the church. And I think all of this is very good. We've become very unsettled from routine, and it's a wonderful opportunity to try to reflect more deeply on what the heart of the Eucharist is for us, what it means to us, and how we want it to nourish our lives. Besides COVID, I think the second thing that has unsettled our Eucharistic universe has been rocked by squabbles among the United States bishops. Our conversation about Eucharist today is overshadowed by a document which the bishops are going to vote on when they gather in Baltimore in 10 days' time. This conversation among the bishops about Eucharist began after Pew Research several years ago, which seemed to indicate that Catholics are not altogether clear about what the Eucharist is. In that study from 2016, only 37% of Catholics said that they believed that the Eucharist was the body and blood of Christ. 60-some percent of respondents called it bread and wine and as symbols of Christ. So the bishops wondered, what do Catholics believe? And they started to wring their hands. Now, I want to tell you just a little story that I can't resist about the Eucharist. When I was a graduate student at the University of Notre Dame, my assistantship during my studies was to work at the Center for Pastoral Liturgy. And I used to study in those offices, especially on football Saturdays, because it was very quiet and I was alone there. So one Saturday, I was sitting in the Center for Pastoral Liturgy alone, and the phone rang, and it was the National Public Radio. And they asked if somebody would be willing to speak about communion in the hand. It was just coming out, and the bishops had issued a document about communion in the hand. And I said, that would be fine. Could they give me 5 minutes? I would get a copy of it. I would read it quickly, and then I would be willing to talk. So they said they'd call me back. 5 minutes later, we began, and it was, this is Sister Kathleen Hughes from the University of Notre Dame Center for Pastoral Liturgy. Sister Hughes is going to talk about communion in the hand. But first, Sister Hughes, would you mind explaining to all of us what we mean by transubstantiation? So that was a little curveball, you know, and I made my way through it, but I will never forget that day. That's the problem about our understanding of Eucharist. We still use, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we still use language of transubstantiation, which was originally proposed at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And that's the same language that's being used in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which came out in 1984. The problem is that we don't have the philosophical categories or understanding to use language like that. And it also, the bigger problem is that Eucharist is a mystery. We say that at the consecration, right after the words over the bread and wine, we say, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Why should we be surprised that people have a hard time saying exactly what we mean? Wouldn't it be true if we asked all Catholics, what does the Trinity mean? Can you explain it? Or what does the Immaculate Conception mean? Or what does the resurrection mean? And we would search for words and language, and we would try and we would perhaps fail because we can't find a full explanation for what is a mystery. So I'd like to just put that aside, and we'll return to it in a little bit. But for the bishops, the question of meaning of the Eucharist and the development of a document about Eucharist morphed gradually into a new question: who may approach the table? And it raised the question of what has been called Eucharistic coherence. Who is worthy to receive communion? Especially those with high public profiles. And we will return to that topic before we leave one another. But for now, with that as background, I want to step away from theological nuances of words like transubstantiation and from the issues that have been raised by the coronavirus and simply try to ask two very basic questions. First, I want to ask a deceptively simple question. When Jesus said, "Do this in memory of me," what was he actually asking us to do? And secondly, I want to talk with you about the Eucharist as a perfect mirror, a perfect enactment of our deepest understanding of Sacred Heart spirituality. I believe the Eucharist gradually shapes us week after week to live lives that are wholly contemplative and wholly apostolic. And finally, if the technology gods are with us, I hope we have some conversation back and forth, because I'd love to know too what you're thinking. So first, Jesus' command, "Do this in memory of me." Many years ago, I read a book by Dom Gregory Dix, The Shape of the Liturgy. Dix is an Anglican clergyman. It was a huge tome, and it was a real slog when I was a student. But around page 700, the author shifted from liturgical history and archaeology and philology to liturgical spirituality. He quotes the words of Jesus at the Last Supper: "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he poses an intriguing question: was ever another command so obeyed? Then he goes on to paint an extraordinary picture. Century after century, spreading slowly to every continent, to every race on earth, to every language and culture, this action of Eucharist has been done in every conceivable human circumstance, for every conceivable human need, from the heights of power to places of poverty and need, for royalty at their crowning and criminals going to the scaffold, for a bride and groom in a little country church, or for the wisdom of the parliament of a mighty nation, for a sick old woman afraid to die, for Columbus setting out to discover the new world, for a child for a barren couple, by an old monk on the 50th anniversary of his vows. And we could add today, live streamed into living rooms all over the globe, watched at all hours of the day and night, sometimes alone or with family or community or a crowd. Dix makes me marvel at the innumerable millions of entirely obscure faithful men and women, people just like you and me, with hopes and fears and joys and sorrows, and sins and temptations and prayers, every bit as alive and vivid as yours and mine. And this happens week after week on 100,000 successive Sundays, faithfully, unfailingly. We, the followers of Jesus, have done just this for the remembrance of him. Here's an image that Dix inspires in me. It's as if from that Last Supper in that upper room, there was unleashed a wave of grace rolling across the community again and again across the centuries of Christendom, hollowing out spaces for the divine in the midst of the everyday. As Dix pondered, we might too. Was ever a command so obeyed? I love the wave of grace image. I love Dick's insight. But then I realized when I considered Eucharist, I had a different question in my mind. When Jesus said, "Do this in memory of me," what did he mean by this? Do what? What was Jesus asking of us? I'm going to pause now for about 45 seconds and just let you sit with that question. Do this in memory of me. What is the this? When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," surely he was not just talking about replicating the Jewish pattern of the meal. Those scholars have taught us a lot about Jewish rituals, the blessing of bread, the use of the cups, the style of blessing said over both. But Jesus was decidedly not asking us to replicate the Last Supper. If so, we would be gathered these days in small groups, lying on couches. We would be performing elements of the Jewish table prayer. Surely it's something more. What are we being asked to do? To embrace, to celebrate. What commitment do we make every time we say amen? Scripture supplies two different directions toward an answer. One is found in the Synoptic Gospels and Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, and the other is in the Gospel of John. Recall the words of St. Paul describing the Last Supper. "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also the cup after supper. 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in memory of me.'" What is the this? Have you ever considered that the Last Supper was precisely that? The Last Supper was last. It was the last of a lifetime of Jesus' meals recorded in the scriptures. Jesus never played the pious ascetic. He did not keep away from celebrations. He loved a great feast. He used the image of feasting as a metaphor of the reign of God. The reign of God, he said, is a great banquet. It was said of Jesus, "This man is a glutton and a drunkard." What's more, it was even more shockingly said behind his back, "This man sits down at table with sinners, with the morally dubious, with the outcasts of society, with those living on the fringes." On nearly every page of the Gospels, there is a meal or a reference to food. Jesus calls out Zacchaeus, "Get down from that tree. I'm having lunch in your house." There's the story of Simon, who threw a dinner party, but was an inattentive host, and the woman who slipped in behind Jesus and ministered to him at Simon's table. There's the story of raising Peter's mother-in-law, and she gets up and immediately waits on them for breakfast, for lunch, which I think was a little quick after the miracle. There's the story of the Syrophoenician woman who would not take no for an answer, who spoke to Jesus about crumbs that fell from the table, and who expected and received more than crumbs from this man. There are feeding miracles, which tell us something of the utter lavishness of the banquet and how everyone will receive enough and there will still be something left over for another day. There are parables of feasts, of great abundance, of jockeying for places at table, of appropriate attire, of filling the room with those drawn from the highways and the byways. And even the risen appearances of the Lord include meals. Look at the stories. "Peace be with you," Jesus says as he comes into their presence. "What's for dinner?" On the shore, in the upper room, on the way to Emmaus, they recognized him in the breaking of bread. Scripture scholars refer to this as Jesus' ministry of table fellowship. To share food in Semitic times was to share life itself. And Jesus shared life with an astonishing assortment of people. Everyone was welcome to sit with him, to tell stories, to break bread. Jesus' ministry of table fellowship is a ministry of universal reconciliation. No exceptions. The Last Supper recapitulated the attitudes and values of Jesus, who opened his table and his heart to everyone, who offered hospitality to all, who was himself at home with all manner of people, who knew the human need of nourishment of body and mind and spirit. And Jesus was present to the other, always present, welcoming, reconciling, offering life. Do this in memory of me. Imitate my table fellowship. The Gospel of John offers a second answer to the question, what is the this? In John, there is a very different Last Supper narrative. In place of a depiction of the institution of the Eucharist, John gives us an account of the foot washing. We know the story well. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe them with a towel. Simon resisted this tenderness until Jesus pressed, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter relented in typical Peter fashion. "Not my feet only, but my head and my hands." When Jesus had completed the washing and taken his garments, he resumed his place and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done. In other words, do this in memory of me. I had an experience when I was studying at the University of Notre Dame, which colors my experience of the foot washing to this day. Notre Dame had a reputation for the excellence of its liturgical studies program, and at least when I was there, of the beauty of its liturgies, even their perfection. Every minister was rehearsed, every detail on a checklist, every liturgy was perfect. And during the sacred triduum, the liturgies were even more perfect. It was Holy Thursday and time for the foot washing. 12 people moved forward, probably having prepared for the foot washing by carefully washing their feet. Then, seemingly from nowhere, a very unkempt man staggered down the aisle, perhaps a bit under the weather. Remember those E.F. Hutton moments of silence? There was an intake of breath across the church. There seemed to be time standing still. Then a deacon from the sanctuary walked down the aisle to help the man forward and assisted him in taking off his shoes and socks. What is this? Tender and loving care for the other. Accepting our mutual vulnerabilities. Choosing to open our hearts to all. Even the one staggering into our life and upsetting our plans and their perfections. Foot washing is both a way of life and an attitude of heart. Kneeling before the other in reverence. Foot washing is embracing a way of service after the manner of Jesus. Simply, generously, not counting the cost. In a conference once that Sophie gave on Holy Thursday, she invited her sisters to go into the whole world and wash the feet of those they encountered. Do this as I have done. Embrace my attitudes and values as your own. Love those I love and be my heart to them. Welcome the stranger, the one on the margins, the disenfranchised. Become vulnerable with one another. Kneel in reverence, especially for those whom society shuns. Make a habit of roaming the globe in prayer so that you do not miss distant from the joys and the pain of this world. Send those waves of grace once again across continents and cultures to bathe our world in the love and the mercy of Eucharist. Do this in memory of me. What is this? Day by day, week by week, the Eucharist continues to draw us into these mysteries. The heart of the Eucharist is Jesus' life, death, and rising every time we gather, and the merging of our daily dying and rising with his and with one another for the life of the world. The heart of the Eucharist is joining ourselves to Christ, the perfect sacrifice, to the praise and glory of God. And as we do, begging that the Spirit will transform each of us just as really as the bread and wine, so that we become more and more Christ's body in truth, not just in name. The heart of the Eucharist is learning over and over again to say amen to all of these realities. And at least sometimes, actually meaning it. Meaning amen. Meaning, yes, I will try to live indeed in the coming days what we have just enacted in word and in ritual action. What did Jesus ask of us there in the upper room? Perhaps it was to replicate his ministry of table fellowship. Everyone welcome, no exceptions. Perhaps it was to become vulnerable and open to one another and to wash one another's feet. I want to shift now to talk about Eucharist and our Sacred Heart spirituality. I want to offer you an insight I had some years ago about the way I think Eucharist actually mirrors our spirituality as members of the Sacred Heart family. First, let me begin with the constitutions of the Society of the Sacred Heart, 1982. In paragraph 29, there is a brief but deeply illuminating statement about the Eucharist. By receiving the body of Christ, we unite ourselves to his prayer of thanksgiving and to his offering of himself to the Father for the life of the world. Gradually, the Eucharist makes us become more truly body of Christ, broken to give birth to a new humanity. I think this paragraph says that through active participation in the Eucharist, and especially through reception of the body and blood of Christ, our lives are merged with Christ's life. In the unfolding of the Eucharist, our daily dying and risings are joined with the dying and rising of Christ. Our daily experiences of gratitude and sacrifice are united with Christ's prayer of thanksgiving to the one he called Abba. Eucharist plunges us into the very life of God. And I believe it invites us into the twofold movement of the heart of Christ. For Christ was at one and the same time deeply captivated by God and deeply given to every desire of God's heart. And at the same time, deeply given to God's desires for the life of the world. Think about what we read in the Gospels. Jesus goes off to pray. He crosses the lake to find solitude on the other side. He spends the night in prayer to God. But prayer drove him to mission, and mission sent him back to prayer. His life was contemplation, action, contemplation. It was a circular movement. It was the breathing in and breathing out. He was captivated by his Father and by the desires of God's heart. And that captivation absolutely urged him to shed his blood for the life of the world. It is two parts of a single movement. Thanks to Sister Jeanne de Chary, we have come to talk about this double movement of the heart of Christ, being at once completely contemplative and completely apostolic, as the double demand of our life with God. We are called to a life of prayer and union with God. And that contemplative union with God makes us long for the establishment of God's reign in our world. It sends us to mission. And of course, everything we encounter in our day-to-day drives us back to prayer. Prayer and activity, contemplation and mission, love of God and love of neighbor, being and doing. These are some of the many ways to talk about our vocation as Christians and members of the family of God's heart. By virtue of baptism, we're invited to put on Christ, to learn the thoughts and sentiments of his heart, and to make them our own. The sum is Jesus' total preoccupation with God and his unfailing desire to do God's will become then the measure of our own humanity. And this is my conviction. There is no better event than the celebration of the Eucharist to teach us how to listen and how to love after the manner of Jesus. Contemplation and action, listening and loving, are the very actions we rehearse together every time we gather for the liturgy. The Eucharist, while not exhausting our spiritual lives, provides a perfect model for a balanced spirituality. And the very shape of the Eucharistic liturgy, the liturgy of the Word, followed by the liturgy of the Eucharist, tells us about the dynamic of the spiritual life. Just as a little footnote, we could rejoice here that the Second Vatican Council actually recovered that ancient structure of word and table. People my age and older will remember that there used to be three principal parts of the Mass: the offertory, consecration, and communion. It was as if word was an appendage. It wasn't a principal part. And you might even recall that there was a maniple, this thing over the priest's arm, and he actually took it off and left it on the altar. He walked to the lectern, did the readings, gave a homily, and then put the maniple back on as he continued the Eucharist, marking the word with the sign of the cross as if it was a separate unit altogether. Now we have word and table. First we attend, then we respond. First we come before God in silence and poverty of heart and allow God to take hold of us and transform our hearts. And then we reply in word and ritual action. We lift up our hearts and join our thanksgiving to the great prayer of thanksgiving, the one sacrifice of praise in Christ. In fact, the two principal parts of the Mass perfectly illustrate the essential elements of our spiritual life: contemplation and action, being and doing, listening and loving. If we take our cue from the Eucharist, we discover we cannot respond to God. We cannot engage in action or doing or loving without also being people of attentiveness and listening and contemplation. So let's walk through this school of listening and loving. First, the school of listening. The best school of all to learn the art of listening and loving is the Eucharist. Even before the celebration of Eucharist begins, God's word begins to be revealed. We look around those who have gathered with us, a motley assembly of nationalities, ages, races, genders, abilities, and so on. We are drawn to one another's side because of God's gift and God's grace, and because our very presence says to one another that God finds us and saves us in a common life. God's word begins to be spoken as the ministers process down the aisle. They say to us, in symbol, all life is journey into God. Our voices find words, usually through hymns, to name the feast or season, and to merge our praise as one. And then, in the sign of the cross and the greeting, we mark the sign of salvation on our bodies, saying in so many words, that all we do will be done in the name of the triune God. We speak then in a word of trust. We greet each other with the hope that the very act of gathering, because of it, the Lord is with us. We come as loved sinners to this celebration. And so we say to one another, we are at fault. We are absolved. We are embraced. And we give God praise for creating us, sustaining us, and rescuing us as we praise God alone as the Holy One and as the Lord. So many words we hear in this entrance rite, and our listening culminates with a prayer spoken in our name to God through Christ in the power of their abundant and life-giving Spirit. And all of these words and all of our attentive listening during these simple rituals of gathering prepare us for the listening, strictly speaking, to the revealed word of God in the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, to the voice of the psalmist, in the words of the homily. All of it is revealed. All of it is revealing of human history and human life and the human heart and God's tender presence throughout. Each week, a different piece of the story. Each week, a different word to shape our being and to inspire our doing. What will all this listening do for us? It will gradually, almost imperceptibly, transform our minds and our hearts. As we listen deeply and well, we will learn the song of Christ, who sings it now forever before the throne of grace. And once we learn this song, we can sing it with Christ in his great prayer of praise and thanksgiving, the Eucharistic prayer. So we turn then to the liturgy of the Eucharist as our school of loving. Our loving, our response to all we have heard and seen in the gathering and the liturgy of the word, begins with intercessory prayer. The word we have heard has stretched our hearts, our concerns, our cares. The cries of the needy, the plight of our world, the anguish of sickness and death in our local community, all form the substance of our faithful prayers and the object of our giving in the collection. Next, we move to the table of the Eucharist, preparing the table and the gifts, and preparing ourselves too for the action of Eucharist, which is to follow. We make ourselves available for the same action of God, which is to follow the transformation, the bread, the wine, ourselves into the body and blood. Then the gifts are brought forward and placed on the altar. And we place ourselves there too. And we ask that we too be transformed, just as really as the bread and the wine. The work of the Spirit moving among us. And then the central action of the Eucharist, the central celebration, the great prayer of praise and thanksgiving called the Eucharistic prayer follows. And it makes us bold in our loving. Every Eucharistic prayer, and there are 10 of them, all have the same elements. We unite ourselves with Christ. We remember the great things God has done. We beg the transforming power of the Spirit. We tell the story of the supper once again. We stand in union with the risen one and offer the one and only sacrifice, the spotless victim. And we surrender ourselves to the same action of the Spirit. We join our prayer with that of Mary and the saints, that all the world will share in the salvation and redemption of Christ. And we add a final doxological verse of praise. What is there left of our loving? To pray in Jesus' own words, to embrace one another in peace, to come together at the table and share the food of life, and then to go in peace, but never the same. For those of us who eat of this food must change, must go in the peace of Christ, to live indeed what we have just done together in word and ritual action. I had an email yesterday from Barb Dawson. Barb was preparing the liturgy to begin the chapter. And she asked me, why did we make our vows during the offertory? Because she wants to call each of the chapter delegates after the liturgy of the word. She wants to call them as delegates officially. Why do we do this at the offertory? The fact is, it's not because it's the offertory. We do this because it has been drawn out of us by the liturgy of the word. Listening, loving, contemplation, and action. Word of God, we renew our vows. You that are associates, you that are children of Mary, you renew your commitment on the Feast of the Sacred Heart, or your consecration in the case of the children of Mary. This act is drawn out of you as your act of loving because of having heard the word of God. I want to give you one last image. The whole of the Eucharist may be likened, I think, to a dress rehearsal. In many ways, it is just that. When we come to the Eucharist, we rehearse the attitudes and values of Jesus. We learn gradually, even imperceptibly, to listen more deeply to the word and the way of God in our lives. And listening leads to loving, to responding to the gift and the grace of God in Eucharist. We cannot do otherwise. Meanwhile, each time we celebrate the Eucharist, we will do it more and more truly through Christ and with Christ and in Christ to the glory of God. Just as I think the Eucharist is the perfect mirror of the relationship of Christ to his Abba, his dear Father, it is the same spiritual dynamic that we are all called to realize in our lives. Listening and loving, learning to ache with the very desires of the heart of God and to work for their realization. As the constitutions of the Society of the Sacred Heart remind us, gradually, the Eucharist makes us more truly body of Christ, broken to give birth to a new humanity. And I want to add just a very brief postscript at no extra charge. I mentioned early on about the issue that the bishops have raised about Eucharistic coherence, about the question of worthiness to approach the table. That was in the back of my mind when I picked up a document that has just come out in preparation for the special chapter of the Society. And it's a synthesis of what's going on across the world in provinces of the Society. And I think it really says something very profound about Eucharistic coherence. It's just two sentences. And this is a synthesis of what the chapter delegates believe as we approach the chapter. Overall, We yearn for greater congruence in our lives among what we believe, what we say, and what we do. This congruence is sometimes referred to as the integrity of the whole. Our challenge is to examine when and why this does not always happen. I think if there's an issue of Eucharistic coherence, it is the issue that's in each of our hearts every day. A sense, in fact, that, Lord, we are not worthy to approach the throne of grace. Say but the word, and we shall be healed. I think we need not look to public figures, but to our own hearts. So that is a perhaps too long reflection. I realize we have just about 10 minutes or so, but why don't we have just a moment? And then I would love to hear reflections you have, perhaps that have been raised by this talk, questions, comments, hopes, prayers. And Maureen Glavin and Rachel Gem are both going to try to see whose hand is up and recognize you and unmute you. Or you can unmute yourself if you'd like to speak.
Feel free to physically raise your hand or use the icon at the bottom of your Zoom screen where it says reactions. There's a hand waving icon there as well. Sister Glavin and I will try to pay attention to both. It looks like Anne Bug. Go ahead, Anne.
I was absolutely thrilled with this presentation. It's the most intelligent and understanding thing I've ever heard on the Eucharist. And my hope is that it will be seen by every student in a Sacred Heart school all across this country, in English anyway. And I think it would be fabulous for the associates to use and really pull it apart at a lot of their meetings. So that's my comment.
Thank you.
It looks like Pat Rice is trying to unmute, and then Margaret Phelan.
It is brilliant and so loving, Kathleen. My fellow Newton College girl, it is wonderful for us, but like Anne suggested, it needs to go much farther. I love the idea of Sacred Heart schools, but much beyond this. First of all, you need to get it published. America, possibly, the first third would be an op-ed someplace. I know something about this, you know, Kathleen. It needs to get out there. Maybe it could be a booklet that could be available. I'm not sure. You have great connections with Collegeville. You have stunning contributions to the Daily Bread, but it really is, I think it's the best thing you've ever done, and I'm a big fan. it really needs to get out there. And I also think that it should go, a copy of it should go to everybody on the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops committee who want to write something, and let them steal at hand.
I just, one little comment. Once I was giving a talk on the Eucharist, and I was talking about what we do, you know, and a lot of the dynamics that we're talking about here. And this man raised his hand and he said, well, besides you, who knows this stuff? And I think that is a deep sadness to me. And I just, one of the difficulties was that there was the reform of the liturgy was so fast. Every major ritual changed from 1969 to 1974. And I think there was such a burden on the part of priests and catechists and bishops and everybody, they couldn't keep up with the changes. I don't believe yet we have had an in-depth catechesis for the Christian faithful about the new understanding of our sacramental life. But I'll just leave that aside now because I'd love to hear more comments.
Margaret, I think you were next. And then after that, I saw Julie Sitterfin's hand up.
Okay, I'll try to be brief. For a number of years, I attended a particular church community. And on Holy Thursday, the change that took place there was that two chairs were set up in the middle of the sanctuary. And those who wished from the congregation would go and sit on each one of those chairs, and two others would come and wash the feet. So it was men and women, members of the congregation, members of the celebrating clergy, whoever. One year, I happened to be one of the acolytes, and so I was sitting in a way that I was looking and could see the front door. And a woman walked in off the street, somewhat like Kathleen said about the fellow who walked down the aisle. And one of the chairs, of the two chairs in the sanctuary, was empty. She came, she sat, she took off her shoe and sock. The person came up and washed, somebody else came up, washed her feet. And then she just got up, turned around, and walked back out. She had probably been watching what was going on and decided, I need this. Mm-hmm. At that moment, I really had the understanding of, do this in memory of me.
That's beautiful. Thank you.
And I just want to echo what everyone else has said, Kathleen. Thank you for sharing this with us. I have always felt that to be an associate is a great grace from God, and you are part of that.
Thank you.
Marilyn?
Hold on, where is it? I'm unmuted. Okay. Wow, it's profound stuff to really reflect on. But I think for me, the hard part is looking past what we're saying about the bishop should read this or whatever, that the poorly enacted version of what is a great mystery and a great wonderful thing. When it's so poorly enacted, it's a real stumbling block.
Mm-hmm. Actually, the bishops years ago, I couldn't even name the document, but I know they made this statement. Good liturgy nourishes the faith. Poor liturgy destroys it.
Amen.
Liliana.
Thank you very much. I have one comment, Sister Huge, that is, your talk helped me think about my personal individual responsibility and participation in Mass. Oh, I think that is beautiful because sometimes we think we are just the group that we go, but what is my personal relationship and my community when I am the one that is giving myself together with the offers, the offering. So thank you very much.
Thank you. I invite you, perhaps for, you know, maybe in preparation for the next time that you're going to be present at the Eucharist, to sit down again and think, has your understanding of the command of Jesus that was so obeyed across the centuries, how has that changed? As you have just said, what do you want to remember as you enter into the Eucharist the next time? What do you hope for? It is just after the hour. I wonder if Kathy would like to draw this to a close. Let me just thank you all. It was actually a struggle for me to pull this together because I'm out of this world right now. I have a very different world here in Albany, and I'm down sitting in my bedroom, and our community is gathered in the living room. And if that broke down, they were saying they were going to come in and sit on the bed behind me so that they could listen to. It's just, you know, to be 1,000 miles away from the center and having never done a talk. I've had a million Zooms, but no talk. So I felt anxious before I began, but I'm very happy that we had this time together. And thank you, Kathy, for setting up this series.
Kathleen, I don't think we can thank you enough. And like so many things that are hard and challenging and not easy, I'm thinking about the one we are yoked to, and how he makes our burdens light. And I'm also thinking how grateful we are. And I was thinking, thanking you for your gifts this morning of table fellowship. Of course, I'm sitting at a dining room table trying to write down all these brilliant thoughts and citations, every insight. It is food for meditation. But thank you for this morning of table fellowship. And I feel a little bit to draw upon that metaphor or that tradition in scripture. I really feel like the disciples must have felt after Christ walked with them on the road to Emmaus. I feel that our hearts are burning with the scriptures and with the breaking of the bread. And I thank you for that. I know we all thank you for that. We should probably give you a round of applause if that's appropriate for a Eucharistic meditation and reflection. But I think this lesson in living and loving and the tradition of Sacred Heart spirituality in that movement and in the Eucharist, the source and summit of Christian life, I found it hard to put this together this year too, but I also felt once it came together, this series, I thought this is going to be the best one ever, with all due respect to past speakers. I just can't thank you all enough for joining us. I think we are in fellowship, and what better fellowship than in the love of Christ and his Eucharist to us and the love of God. Kathleen, you're wonderful. Thank you, and thank you, Maureen, and thank you, Rachel, and thank every one of you, and God bless you. I wanted to remind you that this whole series is going to be phenomenal because it is on the Eucharist. First Friday in February and March, we're going to have Sister Osik and Sister Gember, that wonderful twosome, and theirs is going to focus a little bit more on favored biblical texts of the Society of the Sacred Heart Mothers, the word that nourishes, how scripture has nourished RSCJ Eucharistic spirituality. And I think that just fits perfectly. Kathleen launched it, but now we'll take all these pieces out. And then Sister Mary McGann, we're going to try to do Fran and Lens in person at school, depending upon what virus, you know, has evolved at that point. But stay tuned. Just stay tuned on that. We'll inform you. And then the first Friday in March will be Sister Mary McGann out in California. And her book, which came out last year, deals also with the Eucharist as common table tradition. And the title of that talk is Eucharist as Co-Abiding, Heart Speaks to Heart. We've included this year some suggested reading by our wonderful speakers who are also authors and scholars and researchers, so that you can take some of this and bring it even deeper into your lives and your Eucharistic experience. So I wish you all happy Thanksgiving. I am thankful for each of you, and especially for our learned Saint Savants, that is Kathleen, Carolyn, Lynn, Fran, and Mary McGann. Thank you all so much.